It's great to see you again this morning. Thanks so much for being with us. If you love Easter music, then I'm glad to encourage you, if you're free on Tuesday evening, to go to Mossville Parish Church and listen to a group of choirs, including Paul at the back there, Paul O'Brien, singing Stainer's Crucifixion. If you know Stainer's Crucifixion, it's just a wonderful, wonderful piece of music, not least because right at the heart of it is this sublime setting of John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world. It's worth going just for that. So if you're able to go on Tuesday evening at 8 o'clock, Moss Hill Parish Church, you'll have a great time. If you need more information, speak to Paul about that, but I would heartily recommend that to you. Perhaps you turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 61, as we continue in our series in the Gospel according to Isaiah. A number of years ago now, I had the privilege of going to speak at a cycling trip in Avignon, in the southern part of France, in Provence. It was a beautiful place to go. The cycling was pretty flat, which was good for me, except the last couple of days, but it got a bit more hilly. But one of the great things about that week away was it was really hot. We were in tents. It was roasting. But at the end of the evenings, after we'd had a time of praise and worship around God's word, we walked across the famous Pont d'Avignon, the Bridge of Avignon, into the walled city. And when you get there, there are, well, not hundreds, but there are many ice cream shops. And even at 10 o'clock at night, it was balmy and warm, and an ice cream at the end of the day, after cycling up and down those roads, was just wonderful. The problem is, there's that many flavours to choose from. If you've been to Avignon, it's like, well, which shall I have? And you can get one scoop or two scoops or, if you'd like me, six scoops, all in a massive big cornet thing. And I'm sure the flavours all were all wrong and mixed up and all the rest of it. But it was just wonderful. These gorgeous ice creams there in Avignon. The problem was, what flavour to have? It made me think. What flavour of Christian are you? If you call yourself a Christian here this morning, what flavour are you? You see, there's lots of flavours of Christians. The truth be told, a lot of people in our world look at Christian men and women, even like you and even like me, and you know what they say? I tell you what the flavour is. Boring. Boring flavour. Some people look back through the history of religion, perhaps not Bible-believing Christianity, but they look at Christianity through the history, through the years, and they'll say, you know what flavour it is? A bad flavour. You know, religion has left a bad taste in our mouths. Some people will say, you know, you Christians, we know what flavour you are. Legalistic. Judgmental. Telling me what you're against, but not really telling me what you're for. What flavour Christian are you? When people sniff up, what do they smell? When they taste your words and your actions, what's the flavour? This week I read from a gentleman named by the name of Raymond Ortland, and he said this: the flavour of Christianity is joy. The flavour of Christianity is joy. Why? Well, perhaps because the gospel according to Isaiah, as well as the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the gospel according to the early church and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, the gospel according to this church ought to be good news of great joy. Now, many of you know my mind's all mixed up with all sorts of different things. I don't know whether I'm coming or going sometimes. You know what? This week, I keep saying Christmas when I mean Easter. But actually, I want to take you to Christmas, even though it's coming up to Easter. Because you remember on the hillside outside Bethlehem? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes at his first coming, he comes as a baby in Bethlehem, what is the statement that is made? The angel appears to those shepherds and he says, look, I'm bringing you good news of great joy for all peoples. That's the message. That's the message that comes with Jesus. Joy. Of course, as we've already been pointed out, these words in Isaiah chapter 61, written 700 years before Jesus arrives, are words that Jesus himself takes up and reads there in the synagogue in Nazareth. And we know that what's written here, although it's 700 years before Jesus, are all fulfilled in Jesus. Because when he reads those words there in the synagogue in Nazareth, he closes the scroll, hands it back to the attendant, and says to the gathered congregation, "Today, these words have been fulfilled in your sight." So we know that this passage before us is all about Jesus. And therefore we know that the good news of great joy centers on Jesus. He's the bringer of this great new good news of great joy. He's the source of this great joy. The me of verse 1 of chapter 61 is Jesus. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together come with this great news, good news of great joy. And in this section there are seven wonderful statements of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And what he comes to bring. And why it is such good news of such great joy. Come with me as we look at these seven statements. Really simple, really clearly, really briefly, it seems to me. Look, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, number one, to bring good news to the poor." Good news. That's the first thing that we see in these verses. The promise of good news which will so utterly transform. In the words of the modern posters that appear everywhere, Jesus says, "Keep calm. I have good news. I'm bringing you good news." In fact, it's so utterly transformational that if we've really understood how good this good news is, we'd have difficulty believing that it could really be applied to you and me. It's that amazing. The gospel is actually a victory shout. It's the most amazing news you could ever hear. And as I've told you before, Rico Tice puts it right at the beginning of Christianity Explored. If the gospel is not the most amazing news you've ever heard, you haven't really understood it. I mean, think. Come on, let your minds wander a little bit. You're allowed to wander just for a moment. What's the best ever news you've ever heard? What's the most wonderful news you have ever received? Have you got it there in your mind? Are you thinking about it? Just amazing. It pales into insignificance. It doesn't even register on the scale compared to this good news of great joy. Look, the poor who are going to receive this good news, they're going to become unimaginably rich. I don't mean pounds, shillings and pence. I mean with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in the person of Christ Jesus. Those who are oppressed are going to be healed, made whole, but much more than that, exalted. Risen with Christ. We live in a world full of bad news, don't we? You read newspapers and watch news broadcasts full of sad news. I want to ask you this morning, have you heard? Have you understood? Have you accepted and received into your heart and your life this great news? This best of news? The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, steps into your world to bring good news. But that's not all he came to do, did he? "I've come to bring good news to the poor, and I've also been sent," second half of verse 1, "to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal and help those in trouble." Have you ever had any trouble in your life? I know you have, like me. Has your heart been broken? I know it has. Like mine. Have you broken somebody else's heart? sure you have, like I have. Does your heart need healing? You see, we live in a world, don't we, that I think has been very cleverly and very understandably and very poignantly described as a world of smiling despair. I mean, some of you are smiling at me right now. Some of you are not, but some of you are smiling at me right now. But you know as well as I do, that behind your smile and behind mine could well be despair. We live in a world of smiling despair. We put on a front. It all looks fine on the outside, but inside, the heart's broken. Been torn apart. Hurting. Troubled. Distressed. Depressed. Maybe you've got to the end of your tether with yourself, with others. Maybe even this morning, if we were going to be really honest with ourselves and before God, maybe you've got to the end of your tether with God. Everybody's against you. Nothing seems to be going well. And you know what? I'm even starting to think that about God. I remind you that Jesus Christ came into the world to bind up the brokenhearted. The gospel is wonderfully captured, isn't it, in that really famous verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only, his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever would believe on him might not perish but have everlasting life. But that's a great statement of the gospel, but that's not where the sentence ends. Because John chapter 3, 16 follows, understandably, with John chapter 3, verse 17, in which Jesus says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Hearts bound up. Hearts remade. You see, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, like the rest of the world, have an incurable heart disease. And only Jesus, with this glorious good news of great joy, can cure your heart disease. The Lord Jesus Christ steps into our world and he fulfills what the psalmist wrote about. He is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Does your heart need binding up this morning? Does it need the bandage of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Does it need renewing altogether? The Lord Jesus Christ cures heart disease and replaces disease and sin and despair with joy, real joy, wonderful joy. That's the gospel promise. Good news, binding up the brokenhearted. Number three, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom. I wonder whether to show you that final section of Braveheart, but it's a bit gory, isn't it? When he's lying on the rack getting his innards pulled out, he shouts, freedom! The Lord Jesus Christ comes to proclaim freedom, liberty, liberty to the captive, liberty from prison. I'm not in prison, you say. Never been in prison. Don't want to be in prison. Ah, you're in the prison of self? Ever been in the prison of sin? Telling the world that you're free, you can do whatever you like, but quietly in your own room at night thinking, you know what, I'm trapped here. A prison of our own making sometimes, where the chains that are on us are ones that we've placed on ourselves. We've told a lie, and now we tell another one, and another one, and the chain gets longer and longer. The prison of our actions, the prison of the consequences of our actions. But what about that other prison, the prison of other people's opinions? Other people's approval. Trapped. Can't really be ourselves, because if we're really ourselves, people might not like us. And we've given this impression that we're one thing when actually we're another. And now we're trapped. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to proclaim liberty, freedom, release in every way. Are you here this morning and you feel weighed down, trapped, bound somehow? And you just long to be set free? This is the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to proclaim liberty. The opening of the prison to those who are bound. Literally, it means to have your eyes made wide open. Have you ever seen people when they're absolutely astounded by something? Their eyes like that. Awestruck. gobsmacked, we used to say in Yorkshire, their eyes stuck out like chapel coat hooks. It's amazing. Set free. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ comes to do. To set you free. Is something chaining you up right now, my friend? Is something chewing you up right now? Jesus says, come to me and I'll set you free. And when the sun sets you free, you're free indeed. He breaks the power of sin. He sets the prisoner free. Good news of great joy. But not just freedom, favor. Look, to proclaim liberty, yes, but then verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now hang on in there with me a minute, because I'm about to tell you about Leviticus. And when everybody talks about Leviticus, they think, oh dear to me, that sounds heavy and difficult. No, no, it's not heavy and difficult at all. It's a wonderful description. Because this phrase, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, is taken straight from Leviticus chapter 25. And Leviticus chapter 25 is all about something called the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years in Israel's society, there was this year called the year of Jubilee. And if you had a debt to somebody, it was cancelled. And if you were a slave, you were set free. And if you'd sold some property, a field or a house or a farm implement or whatever, to try and pay off a debt, a bit like the pawnbrokers, in the year of Jubilee, the whole thing was cancelled and your property, which you'd sold to somebody to pay a debt, was returned to you. It's a wonderful principle. I wonder if the Tory government will put it in their next manifesto. I don't suppose so. But what a great principle. Every 50 years, the slate's wiped clean. The year of Jubilee. And everybody is back level. Debt free. And that was the year of favor. And the Lord Jesus Christ here in Isaiah chapter 61 is saying, you know that year that you keep having, every 50 years, for thousands of years you've had this year. Well now, that year is a person. Jesus is our Jubilee. Paul Knox looks just like Michael Card. And if you know anything about Michael Card's songs, he's written a song about the year of Jubilee. Go home and Google it and listen to it. It's amazing. Sins forgiven, slaves set free, Jesus is our Jubilee. Partway through that song, Michael Card writes these words. You and I are so completely guilty that we're given over to despair and we look into our judge's face and see the Saviour there. That's the Jubilee. You see, you come before the judge and you're guilty. The debt is standing against you. It's in the ledger. And the judge says, you know what? You've got to pay. But you know what? I'll pay. You've come before me and you think I'm the judge. And I am. But I'm also prepared to be your Savior. And I'm not cancelling a debt of money. I'm not returning you property. I'm not returning you from a human, earthly sense of slavery to free man. No, Jesus, the Jubilee, cancels our sin. He cancels and deals and conquers with the written code written against us. He deals with all our sin and clears us of all that stands against us. Isn't it a wonderful relief? Isn't it the flavor of Christianity, true biblical Christianity, to know that our past has been dealt with and we can leave it behind? What a joyful relief. If God would mark iniquity, who could stand? And yet the gospel tells me there is forgiveness with God. He abundantly pardons. Are you free of your debt? Is your sin forgiven? Friend, if that is true, and it can be true for all peoples, then surely the flavor of our lives is a flavor of joy. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, but he also proclaims the day of vengeance of our God. If you know your Bible, you know that when the Lord Jesus reads this section in the synagogue in Nazareth, he doesn't read this line. He stops at the bit we've just looked at to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he hands it back to the attendant. And some people say, oh, you see, Jesus didn't want to talk about vengeance, and he didn't want to talk about judgment. And see, that's why some of you people who are Christians, you should leave that Old Testament vengeance and judgment stuff behind and just focus on Jesus being so nice and kind. And he is wonderfully nice and amazingly kind. Jesus didn't come to fulfill this bit, did he? Otherwise, he would have said it, wouldn't he? Well, Jesus came to fulfill every aspect of prophetic word about him in the Old Testament. He just didn't come to fulfill them all at the same time. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his first coming, he comes to bring in the year of the Lord's favor. But he will come again. And when he comes again, he will bring in the day of vengeance of our God. Up on the screen is going to come a picture of the Lake District. You'll be thinking, what on earth's going on here? It's just a break in the middle of the sermon to admire God's beauty in the Lake District. No, actually, it helps us illustrate what's going on here. There are two mountains on that screen, aren't there? One sort of behind another. Okay, the first mountain is the equivalent of the year of the favor of our Lord. And the mountain behind is the day of vengeance of our God. The thing is, you see, you can't tell, and neither can I, how big a gap there is between the first mountain and the second. What is that gap? How long will it be? What we do know is that because Jesus has come in the first place 2,000 years ago, we are now living in the year of the Lord's favor, the days of grace. That's where we are. But we also know that there's another mountain coming. Do I know when? No. Do you? No. Even the Lord Jesus said he didn't know. But his Father does. We are living right now in that gap. In between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in the days of God's favor. So I say to you, my friend, whoever you are, if you're not yet born again, if you've not come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not received this good news, friend, do it now, because we're in that gap. But that gap will not last forever. The Apostle Paul, writing to the early church, says, look, today is the day of salvation. Now, he says, if you hear God's voice, now, come to him now, because you're living in the year of God's favor, but a day of vengeance is coming. And just as you can't tell the gap, neither do you know the day or the hour. What you do know is of right now. It's not now. You have time. What a gracious God we have. Do you notice he gives us a year of favor and then a day of vengeance? Isn't the picture of there's time? I don't want to sound simplistic or patronizing, but a year is longer than a day, isn't it? We're in the year. You've got time. God has been patient with us. He's calling all to repentance and faith, but a day will come when that offer will be removed. So now, today, if you hear his voice, turn to him. My question to you is very simple. Are you in God's favor? You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But you can come. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good news of great joy. But then sixthly, as we move on down, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion. Here is the next thing. Comfort. Comfort. Don't you need comfort in your life? We need comfort, particularly at times of mourning, don't we? And the God of all comfort has promised to be our comfort in those situations. We need comfort from oppression. Think about the context here. Here are the people of Israel, and they're going to get taken off into exile under the oppression of Babylon, and they want the comfort of release. Release from oppression. But release from oppression is one thing. Release from condemnation is something completely different and far more wonderful and far more necessary. Yes, there would come a day when the defeat of the earthly foe of Babylon would occur, and God will bring his people back to this new Jerusalem, earthly new Jerusalem. But the declaration of forgiveness from heaven is of greater comfort. It's the greatest comfort, brings the greatest joy. I told you I was confused between Christmas and Easter. Do you remember those words in the Christmas carol? We don't sing it very often these days. Because we live in a PC world, we're not allowed to talk about merry gentlemen. But do you remember how it goes? To save us all from Satan's power, when we have gone astray, it's tidings of comfort and joy. Does it ring with Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray. And Jesus comes into our world to bring tidings of comfort and tidings of joy, because he's going to save us from Satan's power when we've gone astray. He's going to bring us back. He's going to rescue us. He's going to bring us this comfort, deep joy. Why? Because that word comfort actually also has a sense of peace, wholeness, well-being. That relationship between us and God that's been broken, healed. Where there's clashing and disharmony and discord between you and God and me and God, now there's harmony because God has brought us back together through the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't Isaiah 53 so central? What do we read? The punishment that should have fallen upon us falls on him. The chastisement that he bears in our place brings us what? Peace. Comfort. Joy. But can it really be so good? Can it really happen? Well, the final thing, the seventh thing that we see in this, is that God, who said he's going to comfort us, provides the very necessary things that will bring about and secure that comfort for us. Look, I'm going to comfort all those who mourn. I'm going to give them, verse 3, a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. What provision? Transformational provision. From mourning to gladness. From weak, faint, feeble spirits and souls to people of praise. From those who have covered their heads in ashes, who receive a beautiful headdress given to us by God. Do you notice just with the way the words are? This is provision from head to toe. The headdress, garments, right down to the floor. Do you notice it's a provision that works from the outside in? The ashes that people will put on their faces or their heads was an external sign of their mourning and their grief. And God says, I'm going to deal with the external stuff. I'm going to deal with your heart. And I'm going to deal with the very center of who you are, your spirit, your soul. So our uttermost needs and our innermost needs are all provided. Rightly we sing, all I have needed, your hand has provided. All of it. And this is the glorious gospel. I have provision you don't even know about. So wonderful. And that smell of death and the stench of frustration and anxiety and difficulty with which we live in a real world, don't we? Is going to be transformed to an aroma of joy and an aroma of gladness. All provided by God's good hand. What a gospel. What good news of great joy. Do you need that provision in your life right now? Do you need the transformational gift of God's grace and goodness? You're trying to transform your life your own way? Friend, with great respect, it won't work. Why don't you put on? Why don't you wear the garments that God provides? From the inside out, he offers and promises transformation. And it works. How do we know? Well, that's the very last bit of the verse as we're looking at. I'm going to give this oil of gladness, this garment of praise, so that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Here's the picture. Remember back earlier in Isaiah, we saw the picture of the bruised reed, the flickering wick, weakness, instability, insecurity. What do you think of when you think of the mighty oak? Strength, security, permanence. Oaks of righteousness. Ours? No, we haven't got any. Given to us by God. Clothed in his righteousness divine. Boldly I stand before his throne. He will achieve what he promises. That feeble, despairing, bruised reed replaced, transformed into a whole new status. A status brought to us entirely by God's good hand. Look, he has planted. You see that? Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. You haven't planted it. I haven't planted it. The church can't plant it. God plants it. It's his work. For which he receives all the glory. What God sets his mind and heart to, he always does. And what he starts, he always brings to completion. Great news of great joy. The best news of greatest joy. Why? Because at the heart of all this is not ultimately your good. It's his glory. And God will not share his glory with anybody else. His glory will not be tainted or tinged with anything or by anyone. Which means you and I, in him, are absolutely safe and secure. Do you remember all those angels back on the Bethlehem hillside? I've come to bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all peoples. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And then what happened? The angels appeared and they said, isn't Bethlehem brilliant? Isn't man marvelous? No, they didn't, did they? What did they sing? Glory to God. That's what this gospel's all about. That he may be glorified. And therefore, it's entirely appropriate that you and I, if we've received this good news of great joy, would join in with those who live out and those who sing out the praise of God for his glorious grace. That's why the flavor of Christianity is joy. Because the theme song of Christianity is joy. Joy in the glory of God. Ah, you see, if you lived in my world, then that's really tough. Because my world is flavored with frustration and anxiety and puzzling association with what's going on and working out why it's happening in this valley of tears. I remind you, my friend, that down here on earth, everything is upside down. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is so transformational that in heaven, everything will be put the right way up. In heaven, there'll be spontaneous, boundless freedom and joy in a place of beautiful order. It's what C.S. Lewis said, didn't he? Joy is the serious business of heaven. So when real people like you and I, living real lives in this world with all its frustrations and difficulties, nonetheless, if we demonstrate joy, not necessarily happy, you can't tell people to be happy, can you? It doesn't work. But if there's a deep-seated joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, that fundamental joy and certainty which Christ gives to us in spite of circumstances and adversity, then that joy will be a tremendous witness and testimony showing the world that Jesus is the answer. He is the solution. That's why this is such good news of great joy. The early church recognized that, didn't they? They were faced with all sorts of persecution, all sorts of difficulties, but they realized that they were accepted through the cross. God's presence was there with them in their hearts. God's word and spirit had provided wisdom for daily living in the face of difficulties, and they knew that endless enjoyment with God in heaven was theirs for sure. And so they put their faith in Christ, and they believed in him, and they rejoiced with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Because Jesus is the joy of loving hearts. Listen to Malcolm Muggeridge and the quotes up on the screen. Man's efforts to make himself personally and collectively happy in earthly terms are doomed to failure. He must indeed, as Christ said, be born again, be a new man, or he's nothing. So at least I have concluded. Having failed to find in past experience, present dilemmas, and future expectations any alternative proposition. As far as I am concerned, it is Christ or nothing. Because only Christ brings good news of great joy. Only Christ can cure your and my heart disease. Only Christ brings true liberty and unearned favor. Only Christ will come and bring about justice, divine justice, and comfort, and the provision of all that you and I need for this life and for the next. And that good news of great joy is for all people. How do you respond to such amazing news? You fall at his feet in worship. That's how the chapter ends. And if you're in a growth group, which I trust you are, you'll have time this week to think about the end of that verse, the end of this verse, this chapter. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. I fall at your feet. And the Lord Jesus Christ, having received honor and glory and worship, will lift us up and say, now stand and go out and tell this world this good news of great joy. Tell the nations, Jesus saves. So as an act of our worship and response, we're going to stay sitting. We're going to sing a song that we perhaps don't know very well. We'll play the tune through for you. We sang it a couple of Sunday nights ago, which captures this need and rightful response in the face of God's grace to worship him. And then, as a symbol, we will stand and we'll tell the nations the joyful sound we have heard that Jesus saves. So remain seated and we'll sing Your Grace Is Enough, and then we'll stand to sing Jesus Saves.